Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Gary Habermas is our guest, distinguished professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, co-author of the new book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. We have an in-studio email address where you can post questions or comments. We'll pick it up right here in the studio during our conversation. Issues, ETC at KFUO.org, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Our call-in number, as always, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Habermas, there are several other theories that would kind of fall into the alternate explanations that seem to have kind of a more, they went to the wrong tomb, things like that. But in interest of time, let's jump to the ones that seem to have currency among the bright lights who question the historicity of Christ's resurrection. The first and foremost is some variation on the fact that, you know, the disciples were overcome with grief. Their master, in whom they had placed all their hopes, was suddenly dead in the course of just a very quick few days. And in their grief and their misplaced hope, they simply thought they saw a resurrected Christ. They hallucinated. People under duress often do this.
Sure. And I think that's a good question. In fact, I'll tell you that of the few scholars who suppose such naturalistic theories, this is the most popular one. It's a small number, but it's still the most popular. And we divide the so-called hallucination theory, we divide it into several different categories to help the student see that there could be similar claims, and that they will help the person, strangely enough, help the person frame their question if they know which variety it is they're going after. But the straightforward hallucination theory, using just those facts we mentioned earlier, if the disciples thought they saw the risen Jesus, and if these can be explained by hallucinations, we need to know more details about that second fact. And we spent a lot of time about that in our first chapter on these five facts. How do we know and in what form the disciples saw Jesus? Well, our earliest report, Paul's, tells us that it gives a list of six appearances, three individuals and three groups. He appears to the 12, he appears to all the apostles, and he appears to 500 at one time. One problem right away with hallucinations is that groups of people don't share the same hallucination. As a matter of fact, two people don't share the same hallucination. So if two people walking to Emmaus, if 12 disciples in a room, if 500 disciples on a hillside saw Jesus, it's not an hallucination. Further, if Christ was raised from the if Christ was hallucinated and not raised from the dead, the tomb would not be empty. We would find a body inside that tomb. But our fifth fact is that the tomb is empty. Our third and fourth facts is that two skeptics came to Christ. How can we argue that Paul the persecutor was in the frame of mind to desire to see an hallucination? And what about the skeptic James, who in Mark 3, when Jesus comes to town, James and his brothers and sisters think that Jesus is nuts. I mean, the text says in Mark 3, they thought Jesus was beside himself. And someone says, whoops, look what you did. You quoted from the New Testament. I did not say I wouldn't use New Testament text. I said I would only use things from the New Testament that are accepted by critics for multiple reasons. Someone says, well, okay, why do you accept that? Because it's what we said earlier, the principle of embarrassment during our History 101 question. It would be very embarrassing for one of the major leaders in the early church, James, the pastor of the largest church in Jerusalem, to have called his brother nuts. And why do we have that report? Because he did it, not because he's proud of it. Something like, you know, Peter denying Jesus. So how do you get Paul and James coming to Jesus? They don't want to see the risen Jesus. And maybe the biggest problem with hallucinations, I mean, we could literally give a list of more than 20 reasons against hallucinations, but I'll just give one more. There are too many persons, places, and times for hallucinations. You have men and women, indoors and outdoors, standing, sitting, walking. If we can believe the accounts, we just think that they conjured something up every single time. To think, when hallucinations are as rare as they are, to think that people just conjure them up whenever we need them, That's to buy anything instead of the evidence we have for the resurrection.
What about a variation on the hallucination, which would be kind of delusion? That is, yeah, people don't have mass hallucinations. I mean, that's pretty common sense there. But if you've got a charismatic so-called eyewitness like Peter kind of whipping up the frenzy among the people in those 40 days after Christ's death,
right?
And they're already talking about maybe he's going to rise from there, maybe has risen from the dead. Pretty soon you can get a lot of people deluded into believing that it actually occurred. They may not actually claim to have seen anything, but they'll start believing it.
Okay, so on your question, on your theory here, Peter's the guy who knows better but whips him into shape, right?
Something along those lines. Or maybe Peter starts, I mean, maybe he's unstable to begin with. Who knows? I mean, maybe he's like an Applewhite character who actually believes that it occurred, although it did not.
Sure.
Like
that. Well, first of all, on The View, we've got several options here. And where the Christian can help the non-Christian before they even give refutations to help them clear up their questions. If the person says, well, the Christian says, well, look, it depends in your theory. How I respond depends on whether Peter knows better or doesn't know better. If he knows better, he knows he's whipping the people into shape. He hopes to be the chief among them, or he wants to get rich, or he wants to become a ruler, or he wants to overthrow the Romans. A huge, huge problem is that second fact that says the disciples died as martyrs. We have, of the four biggest named early Christians cited in Galatians 4, namely Paul, John, James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter, we have early sources before the first century ends for three of those four men suffering and dying as martyrs. And one of those is Peter. We're told that he died as a martyr before the first century ever ends. And his death, by the way, is predicted in the Gospel of John, if somebody will allow you to use that. Okay, so Peter knows better, we have to explain why he died, why he gave his life willingly. We're at that same kind of problem as when the disciples stole the body. But on the normal kind of illusion theory, let's just say, well, I don't know who did it. Somebody that, you know, it wasn't Jesus at all. A delusion theory would be something like, look at that man standing over there. That looks like Jesus. Well, we can't really see details. We don't really know it's him. He's a little too far away. But someone goes, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, and everybody kind of gets deluded. There is a man standing there, but it's not Jesus. Problems with that would be, for example, how would James, who makes fun of his brother, who thinks his brother is beside himself or mentally disturbed, why does he not just say, for example, well, let's just walk over and look at this character. Let's see if he's my brother. How would James be taken in by somebody who is a fraud or somebody who's not Jesus? What about the Apostle Paul who's persecuting people? If someone says, hey, look at that man over there, it's Jesus, or here's a man dressed up like Jesus, is Paul going to fall on his knees and come to God? I mean, that's so ridiculous. This guy sits under Gamaliel. He has the equivalent, you know, today. He's a PhD in Old Testament. He's not only the top scholar, he's the top football player, so to speak. He's the best scholar, and he's the best guy to bring these people to justice. He's just a stud, you know, all the way around. And someone's going to say, hey, look, that's Jesus over there. And Paul goes, man, you're right. And he falls down on his knees. Paul and James are really tough for any theories. Plus, you got Peter not dying for his faith if he's false in this claim. And lastly, Todd, you've got an empty tomb. If they see a man who they think is Jesus and they're wrong, guess what? That stone is still in front of the tomb. There's still a body in front of the tomb, and Christianity dies because the last place to proclaim the resurrection, if it didn't take place, is in Jerusalem, because people can walk down to the tomb on a Sunday stroll and show that the tomb is still covered with a stone, and that's not the Christian message.
What about someone who says, okay, look, you've been examining these theories one at a time, and maybe one of them isn't sufficient, but a combination of them. Maybe the disciples stole the body, and there was these delusions, people thinking they saw Jesus when it was actually just someone who happened to look like Jesus. What about a combination of these things explaining away the resurrection?
Sure. Now, we have a treatment in here of combination theories, and we show people how to take these 4+1, 5 facts, and use them sort of like a spotlight to train on moving left, right, center, wherever the attack is coming from, how to train these facts on that. So it depends on what form the combination is. Now, you gave an example where the disciples stole the body, and then what happens?
Well, and then people see, as you said just a few minutes ago, people see someone who looks like Jesus walking the streets and says, wow, empty tomb because the disciples stole the body. We don't know that, though. And there I think I saw Jesus.
Right. Well, see, you still got these five facts. You still got these five facts. So what do you have? You have the disciples stealing the body, so therefore we can explain the empty tomb, number five. The fact that Jesus died, number one, is not helpful here. So you got two, three, and four. The disciples steal the body still gets slaughtered by number two because the disciples would not die for a lie, and that's precisely why. If nobody thinks that can happen today, if no scholar's taken that view for 250 years, as we discussed earlier, it can't be the first part of a two-part theory because the first part of it falls. But then you still got James, you still got Paul. They're not converted either by the disciples' lies, or how are they converted by somebody in Jerusalem who they think is some, you know, peasant? How are they going to be converted by that person saying, I saw Jesus, or I saw this man that looked like Jesus? Whatever the second part of that theory is, you still have to explain how Paul and James come to Jesus. You have to explain how Paul, James, Peter, and most of the other disciples give their lives for this. So, well, all I'm saying is, no matter what they want to combine, that's just fine. But we have the spotlight of the facts that turns on those theories, and we suggest that multiple theories could actually have worse problems than single theories. Because if you have a couple theories that are not probable, when you mix improbabilities, you get greater improbabilities. For example, you throw a die, and then you get a 1 in a 6 chance you're going to get a 6. If you say, well, I'll solve that, I'll throw it twice. Okay, you think you're going to have a better shot. You will if you get 1-6, but if you now you need 2 sixes because you need two theories, now you got a 1 in 36 chance, 1 in 6 times 1 in 6. That's what happens with multiple theories. If you have two improbable theories, you multiply them, you get a bigger improbability, not a better answer.
Okay, here's another objection that is often heard and sometimes even conceded by Christians, and that is, look, for the most part, all we have are the testimonies of Christians themselves. And we cannot deny that they had personal biases and the thoughts of their own that get transferred into their accounts. Therefore, the resurrection accounts as we have them in the New Testament are obviously biased. How do you respond to that?
If all they want to make the point is somebody who's friendly makes a claim, if that equals biased, first thing I want to say is, most accounts would be biased if, by biased we mean, I have a part to play in the story. But John says, I'll even help the critique. I'll help the theory. John says in the last verse of John 20, these things are written that you might believe. And someone says, see that? He didn't want to write a history. He's writing to convert you. Okay, let's grant that. Well, first of all, you've got people who make these reports who are not Christians beforehand. Again, you've got Paul, fact number three. You've got James, fact number four. I think the listeners are already starting to see those two guys are great answers to virtually every theory there is. They're not believers. But I would grant that the majority of people who write and talk to us are believers. That only makes us more careful to make sure that they're not prejudiced. It doesn't rule out their testimony. And so we go back to History 101. We apply these rules, and we see if there's any way to assume that because they were believers, because they already had a good view of Jesus, could they be mistaken? The problem is, every time you come up with something to prove that these, quote, only believers, end quote, were wrong, it falls apart.
We're talking with Dr. Gary Habermas, co-author of the new book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Okay, let's deal with a few stray ends here in the time that remains to us.
Okay.
This is the one that I've read most recently, and it was actually penned by John Shelby Spong.
Yes.
On Easter, of course, every Easter he has to come out against the resurrection in some form or another. You know who I'm talking about, the former bishop of Newark in the Episcopal Church USA.
Yes.
Well, most lately he has written, and this is something a little missive he sends out via email, his explanation, or his where he ended up with Easter, is he says, look, it all depends. No one denies that something happened on Easter.
By the way, let me stop you real quickly there, Paul. Todd, I'm sorry.
That's right.
Todd, that what he just confessed is the second fact. When he says, Now, I'll grant something happened. These guys really think Jesus was raised. That's our second fact. So I want to interrupt you there, because here's a guy like John Shelby Spong who's way to the left, and he's going to concede at least four of our five facts.
Okay.
Anyway, go ahead.
Something did happen.
Right.
But we'll never know what really happened. That's hidden, layered under bias, layered under legend, layered under extrapolation, and all of these things. What really happened, we'll never know.
Well, you know, first of all, if I were debating him, the first thing I'd point out is it'd be very, very interesting for him to make that claim, because he has two books published on resurrection where he does tell you what he thinks happens. So if he's saying now, this email you talked about, this message he sent out, if he is now saying we will never know what happened, that seems to me to argue against his two books as well as it argues against the New Testament. That means he sounds to me like he's struggling. And when you think about it, when you think about a response like that, we don't know. Yeah, these first four facts and maybe the fifth fact, who knows? There's some decent things going on here, but we don't know it's a resurrection. You know, Todd, to me, that's the sign that somebody is struggling. If they take shots at you and say, maybe this, no, it can't be. Maybe that, no, it can't be. Maybe that, it can't be. Well, how about this crazy combination over here? No, it can't be. Well, you know what? We'll never know what happened. You know why I think they take that last step is because they've got nowhere else to go. If you don't want to believe a resurrection, you say, well, we'll never know. I think the best comeback to we'll never know is, hey, don't tell me what we don't know. Let's look at the data we have. What are these five facts again? Number one, Jesus died. Number two, the disciples thought he was raised. Number three, Paul said he was converted because he saw Jesus. Number four, James was converted because he saw Jesus. Number five, the tomb is empty. What do those things show? That shows that something very extraordinary happened to turn this world upside down. Back to our History 101. We have early sources. We have eyewitness sources. Do you know, Todd, I don't think there's a skeptic writing today, not a major skeptic, who would deny the comment that in Paul, we have an eyewitness testimony to what he believed was a resurrection appearance of Jesus. They won't deny that. So we've got eyewitness source or sources. We've got an early source or sources. We've got statements by enemies. We have statements with multiple attestation, multiple reasons for believing it. When we set out those History 101 criteria, we can fulfill every one of them. So when the person says, you know, we'll just never know, to me, that's a cop-out. Because they can't explain a naturalistic theory, they jump to, we have no theory. No, let's use the data and see where it points. And bingo, it points most clearly to a real resurrection.
Very briefly, let's kind of build upon that and say, well, no, okay, maybe it was a resurrection, but not a bodily resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection, a non-corporeal resurrection. And what the disciples did see was a heavenly vision granted by God of the spiritually raised Christ.
First of all, a lot of people do say that, so you're raising a good question. But okay, let's say you're the one raising that question, Todd. First thing I'd say to you is, and I would we tell the people in the book to go after this too. I'm sorry, my syntax is off there. In the book, we tell people to go after it and say this sort of thing too. First thing I'd ask you is, Todd, before I answer your question, are you conceding an actual resurrection? Not bodily, but are you conceding an actual resurrection of, say, a glorified body?
And probably most people who put that forth say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I just got a problem with the body coming out of the tomb. I don't have a problem with the spiritual resurrection, whatever that means.
Okay, and the first thing I'd say is, and I don't say this because I don't want to say this in the sense of, aha, I gotcha, I won the debate. I don't mean it that way. But if what we're talking about here is only the most incredible event in Christian history, in human history, if this guy has changed his tune from something natural happened to something really happened from God's hand, Jesus was raised in some sense, I want to first write on the board, if I'm teaching a course, I want to say, the resurrection happened in some sense. That's a long way from the disciples stole the body. So the first thing I point out is that's still a resurrection. Then I would say, but let's look at your claim. And we argue in this book, Mike Lacona does a great job of this, my co-author. He's the guy who's, you can see from his credentials in the back, he's a New Testament historian. And he goes through Paul, he goes through the Greek word. See, everybody admits that Paul is the author of a number of books in the New Testament, and you can take those authoritative Pauline books, and we can argue, as we do, that Paul believed in a bodily resurrection. Everybody grants the Gospels believe in a bodily resurrection. Everybody grants that. It's obvious. He eats fish. He gets touched. He appears right there in front of them. But Paul's the one where they say, see, Paul believes in a spiritual resurrection. And Mike has taken great care with the Greek text. That's probably about all I can say. I can give you verses if you want. But in Philippians 3, for example, three times, Paul says things that indicate it was the body that was raised. First of all, he says he was a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. It's probable Paul also believed in a bodily resurrection. Secondly, Philippians 3:11, he uses the word ek anastasis, out resurrection. The literal translation is out from among the dead ones. Basically, what went down is what came out. And lastly, Philippians 3:21, Paul says, Jesus will take our vile bodies and change them to be like his glorious body. Paul could have said, change our vile bodies to be like his glorious pneuma, spirit. But he doesn't say that. He says, change our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. So he still uses body language of Jesus. So if you got Paul, you got the whole New Testament, because the Gospels definitely teach a bodily resurrection.
Dr. Gary Habermas, I wish we had more time with you. It's been excellent speaking with you. Thank you for being our guest.
Todd, this is one of the best interviews I've ever had. I thank you for doing a great job.
Thank you. Dr. Gary Habermas, Distinguished Professor and Chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's co-author of this new book titled The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Well, Paul obviously believed something happened. He saw the risen Christ. He goes from the one who is killing and persecuting Christians to the one who is preaching Christ raised from the dead. In the end, he says, for Christians who are doubting even something like the bodily resurrection of believers, he says, if Christ is not raised, you know what? You can falsify the whole Christian faith in one fell swoop if you can show me that Christ is not raised. So confident is he of the event that he and the other apostles preached as eyewitnesses, the event upon which hangs all of our Christian hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
What does it mean to be a Lutheran? Well, being a Lutheran is truly all about Jesus. The central teachings of the Lutheran faith are the central teachings of Holy Scripture. Jesus is always and only the center of all Christian teaching. Being a Lutheran is truly all about Jesus, because Holy Scripture is truly all about Jesus. Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by regular guest Daniel Preuss. You can order Why I Am a Lutheran by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Daniel Preuss.
South Africa and the Antidote for Racism.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the new witnessing booklet, The Seven Seas of History. Well, South Africa is a beautiful land, Ken, but it's still torn by racism. Does the Bible have any answers for the people there?
When you think of South Africa, you think of its history of apartheid, prejudice, and racism. And what's worse is that many people think Christianity is to blame for this racism. But you know, that's not the case at all. The Bible teaches that we're all one race descended from Adam. And according to Genesis, all of us can trace our history back through Noah and to Adam. And science confirms that the difference between the genes of all people groups, really, it's only very minor. The Bible says that we're all one blood. Recently, my friend Dr. Carl Whelan from Answers in Genesis in Australia went to South Africa and encouraged the people there with the truth from Genesis. People were thrilled to understand that the Bible is the answer, not the cause, of racism. But in South Africa, it was compromise with the Bible's history that actually led to racism. Carl explained to the people that the Prime Minister who started apartheid had studied in Nazi Germany and accepted their racist views based on their false evolutionary view of history, not the Bible. Hey, what a difference it makes when we start with Genesis.
Ken Ham talks about the origin of the so-called races in a brand new booklet, The Seven Seas of History. It's available free when you go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Early sexual intercourse among adolescents represents a major public health problem. That is the word from the American Academy of Pediatrics. Their report goes on to say, quote, although early sexual activity may be caused by a variety of factors, the media are believed to play a significant role. In film, television, and music, sexual messages are becoming more explicit. And these messages contain unrealistic, inaccurate, and misleading information that young people accept as fact, end quote. It's important to remind our teens that Christ died on the cross to save them from immorality and its harmful consequences. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back. In the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today, you know, this is going to be the first little segment of open lines we've had in quite a number of days since Wednesday last week, since I took Thursday off. Your questions and your comments, anything you want to talk about in this 25 minutes to round off these 3 hours of Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 3rd of May, already into the month of May. A couple things to share with you that I want to lay on the table, but of course, as I said, Open Lines is always about anything you want to talk about as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to react to anything that's come up already on Issues Etc. today, we've kind of been doing an apologetics thing. We started out with dealing with the faith of atheists, and then we talked a little bit about Mormonism and the DNA evidence that seems to discount one of their major historical claims, and then the historical claim of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the last hour with Gary Habermas. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you didn't get a chance to hear those earlier hours and just a little curious with a question or a comment, feel free to call us. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. This story caught my attention, as I think it probably should from everyone. It comes originally from the Los Angeles Times, but it also appeared in the Saturday edition, not this last Saturday, but Saturday before last, of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Vatican rules aim to halt, quote, habitual abuses in mass. Now, as is typical when you read missives from the Vatican, you don't read between the lines. You just have to understand the language that the Vatican is using and what they're trying to address. This is something a long time coming. People have seen this coming. Here's the story from Vatican City. The Vatican issued a series of rules Friday aimed at stopping what it called habitual abuses of traditional church practices in the celebration of the Roman Catholic Mass. And the senior prelate responsible for instruction said politicians who support legalized abortion must be denied Holy Communion. Two things from the Vatican that are of note here. First of all, this comes from Cardinal Francis Arinze, I think it is, of Nigeria. He's a top Vatican official. He would not single out on the issue of communion for Roman Catholic politicians. He would not single out Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry by name, but when asked in general terms if a priest should be refuse to give communion to a Catholic politician who supports abortion rights, as Kerry does, well, the cardinal said yes, emphatically. In other issues here, this missive also has the purpose of, well, stemming the tide of what is called habitual abuses in the Mass. Here's the story again. This document is meant to re-inject a measure of sobriety to liturgical practice and comes in response to what church conservatives see as a serious abuse or abuses, the participation of lay people in religious ceremonies, the use of unapproved prayer texts, and the introduction of non-Catholic elements in the church service. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, this is all fairly cut and dried. It really is, because not only is the liturgy that's practiced on Sunday morning something that's historic, but it's also something that is proscribed by the church. And so abuses outside the parameters of what they consider acceptable Sunday morning practice are pretty obvious to see. It doesn't stop Roman Catholics from practicing these so-called abuses, but at least they know where the boundary line is. Fidelity to the liturgy, as given us by the Church, is fidelity to Christ. This comes, that quote, from Bishop Wilton Gregory of Belleville, Illinois, just across the river. He's also president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. He called the Vatican statement a carefully developed tool to foster the authentic celebration of the Mass. Now, the document came out, it was kind of leaked in advance, a 71-page English translation that was originally released, forbade altar girls, applause, dance, and some types of music during the Mass. Now, subsequent to that, another document, which was somewhat more watered down, was actually released. It allows girls and women to serve at the altar if the local bishop permits it, although it says using only men and boys for the practice is laudable. No mention is made of clapping or ritual dance that are increasingly common, especially in the Third World and U.S. services. But it says the music must be, quote, true and suitable sacred music. Lay people are not to distribute communion nor to deliver sermons, except in extreme circumstances when a priest or a deacon is indisposed or unavailable. The gospel and the homily should be read by a priest or a deacon. And finally, and this is in line with their liturgical practice, communion should not be shared. No, it doesn't say should. It says the communion must not be shared with non-Catholic Christians. Now, this might come as something of a shock to American Roman Catholics who say, what? I thought we'd put those old things away a long time ago. I must applaud the Vatican here, not only for its courage, because it knows exactly what's going on. I mean, the Vatican officials know what's going on in the American Roman Catholic Church on Sunday morning. They know that the abuses go far beyond altar girls clapping, non-sacred music, the reading of stuff like just Walt Whitman instead of a sermon, or the devotion of Sundays to causes that the church has no business speaking to. They know what's going on, and yet they are willing to say, and they have a basis for doing this in their tradition, we have prescribed what happens on Sunday morning, and there are boundaries. We're willing to stretch them a bit, but do not cross them. And I must further applaud them for simply coming out and saying, look, on the issue of communion, if you are a Catholic that denies some of the cardinal teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, you should not be given communion. And if you're non-Catholic, you have no business taking communion in the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, it's being directed to the church. You have no business giving communion to non-Catholics. Will the Roman Catholics in America or elsewhere listen? I don't know. Even churches that have the same kind of practices, although they can't say, hey, the Vatican just sent down the order, we need to stop this, but they base the practices they have on something far more weighty than the Vatican pronouncements, that is Holy Scripture itself, have a hard time keeping people from engaging in what the Vatican would call habitual abuses on Sunday morning. It's Open Lines Issues, etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What's at stake here? What's at stake here? I'm trying to think in terms of what the Roman Catholics would consider to be at stake here, not only in the integrity of their teaching and practice, but more importantly, I think the Roman Catholics would say the Sunday Mass is the place where the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ meets God's people, sinners in need of forgiveness. These abuses, as they step outside the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, as they run counter to it, don't help the sinner come in contact with the death and resurrection of Jesus. They hinder the sinner. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic with that kind of hierarchical structure, the burden of proof is upon the person who wants to abandon the uniformity of worship practices. The rest of us Protestants, we don't have that hierarchical structure. But here's a question for you. Do you think that there should be more uniformity in worship practices? If you're a Roman Catholic, the Vatican simply says, yes, there should be uniformity, and it's up to you to prove or to argue with the Pope in this case, or the Vatican, for that matter. But among Protestants, we have no popes. Is there a good reason to have uniformity in worship practice on Sunday morning? Not only the kind of thing that all Christians can agree to, but the kind of thing that the church has time-tested as good tools in service of the proclamation of what I was just talking about, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Or are all worship practices merely a matter of Christian freedom? And therefore, everything's up for grabs. How then do you determine what's best to use? What the pastor wants to do? Do you take a vote every Sunday? Do you take requests every Sunday? You see, there are some criteria someone is using to determine Sunday morning practice. What should it be? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Other things to go on to as well. But first, let's go to the phones and talk with Walt, who's calling from his car. Walt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Walt.
I was calling to find out, as an elder of the church, too, how do you handle a pastor that insists on writing his own liturgy every week? Because I've always been under the impression that the liturgy that's prescribed in at least the Lutheran hymnal is supposed to give a fair balance to law and gospel, and I don't feel that when we're getting these written things that people are just inventing each week, is we're necessarily guaranteed that law and gospel balance. And I'll sit back and listen.
No, have you asked your pastor, Walt, since you asked a question of dealing with your pastor, have you asked your pastor why he feels the need to reinvent the wheel every Sunday morning?
I don't have a full-time pastor in this church. So it's just every now and then we get seminarians, we get other pastors that basically insist on doing this.
Thank you. It's a good question, Walt. I mean, I understand your conundrum there. I mean, complicated by the fact that you're not dealing with one pastor constantly. If you were, then you could have this ongoing conversation with him and try and figure out what's going on here. Notice what Walt is concerned about. I asked the question just a few minutes ago, what's at stake? Why is it that the historic practice of the church on Sunday morning has come down to us in the form that it has? I mean, does it simply reflect the preferences of previous generations? That's a hard case to make. Let's go back to the most immediate previous generation, okay? Let's go back to the greatest generation. Let's go back to the World War II era American. one could hardly argue that it reflects their preferences. What were their preferences in terms of music? Big band? They didn't leave us a big band liturgy, did they? No. Why? Good question, Wilkin. Why? Well, number one, because what they left us was not the product of their preferences. What they left us was, again, we'll come back to that term, time-tested. Why is it that with everything else, we want it to be time-tested? We want our automobiles, the design of their engines, their look. We want our beer, our food, our houses. We want all of these things to be time-tested. In almost every other respect of our lives, we want the way our kids are taught in the classroom on the weekdays in their schools. We want time-tested methods of education that have proven generation after generation to raise people who are well-educated, well-rounded, and ready to be solid model citizens. But when it comes to Sunday morning, we consider time-tested to be a negative. Why didn't the previous generation hand us a big band liturgy? They knew something, perhaps, that we have forgotten. They knew that what had been handed to them served the purposes, as Walt so very well pointed out, the purposes of proclaiming law and gospel. My daughter was recently assigned a term paper to do, and it had to do with the history of certain sites around St. Louis, and one of the historic sites around St. Louis dating back to the middle of the 1800s is the Anheuser-Busch Brewery. She got assigned doing the brewery building itself and the stables for the Clydesdales. If you've ever been over to AB, you've seen the stable. These horses live better than most people. And you've seen the horses themselves. How does Anheuser-Busch sell its product? How does any beer company, just for that matter, sell its product? Do they say, we got a new tasting beer that you've never tasted before? How does Anheuser-Busch sell its product? Time-tested quality? Same beer that these crusty old guys were brewing it with the old technology? You walk into their brewery, they have conscientiously kept at least the look of the old technology and the methods. Now, they brew it in much vaster scales, don't they? I mean, you've got tanks that go four stories high and hold hundreds of thousands of gallons. But they're still doing the beechwood aging. They're still, and you go there and you're being sold the whole time that this is a time-tested method that has proven in the past to make quality beer in this case. And if you hear the sales pitch, you say, wow, wow. We even expect our beer to be time-tested. I heard it again and again and again. The same ingredients, the same brewing methods, the same innovations that were introduced there by Anheuser and Busch early on, the same, they even got the horses pulling the same wagon. Because they know that people value something that is tested by time. To say it's tested by time doesn't simply mean it's been around a long time, but it has been tried and tried and tried and found suitable again and again and again and again. Yet when it comes to Sunday morning, we want to try something that's never been tried before. In fact, that becomes kind of the criteria by which we decide what we're going to do. Let's do something we've never done before. Let's see. And as time goes by, what happens? That list of things you've tried before grows and grows and grows. And the list of things you never tried before gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And you got to search farther and farther afield to find something you never done before. Do we raise our families this way? Do we celebrate our holidays around the family table this way? Kids, this Thanksgiving, something we'd never tried before. Turkey is passé. Something we'd never tried before. Then next year, we can't go back to the same old, something we'd never tried before. No. Do we care more about the products we consume, the things we buy in the store, than the things we receive that are sacred, eternal, and unchanging as God's Word? God's Word says, test me. Test, come out and test me, that this is eternal. It doesn't change. The flower withers, the grass fades, but the Word of God remains forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if you went in on Sunday morning to a lot of churches, and we started out by talking about the Roman Catholic churches, you might get the impression that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is not a Savior that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You might get the impression that He's there with something different for you every Sunday. That He's constantly changing to meet your needs. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda's calling from Nashville. Hi, Linda.
Hi. I have a question. Concerning, for instance, the, like we wish to throw out, for instance, seems like the liturgy that we've had for years. And are we not almost violating even the preface to the Small Catechism and Tappert's The Book of Concord, which states...
Would you turn your radio down, Linda?
We should not have... That we are to... We take utmost care to avoid changes or variations in the text and wording of Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Sacraments, etc. On the contrary, we should adopt one form, adhere to it, and use it repeatedly year after year. Also, we follow this text, well, they are easily confused if we employ, this is, if a teacher employs one form now and another form, perhaps with the intention of making improvements later on. In this way, all the time and labor will be lost. Also, the young may repeat these things after you and retain them in their memory.
Okay, so...
So we retention in memory for years.
But Linda, what's the point you're driving at?
To keep what we have memorized for years. And then it seems as though we throw it out. Am I wrong?
Thank you, Linda. Well, I mean, those are words that we have to regard. Those are things we must regard. They're not only good advice. I mean, as part of the Lutheran confessions, they're things we've bound ourselves to. Does that mean, for instance, that we can't... Now, she didn't mention a new hymnal. But does that mean we can't, churches can never produce new hymnals? New forms. That is not new in the sense of never been tried before, but new additions. Of course not. What remains the same? See, this is the real issue. Some people have said, okay, well, if you went by that logic, you'd still be singing all your hymns in the original language they were written. If a Latin hymn was written in Latin, you wouldn't have changed it into English in order for people to sing it. No. What remains the same? The message. Why was Walt concerned in reinventing the liturgical wheel every Sunday in his church? Because the message changes. Because in this relentless pursuit of innovation, of the next thing, the thing we've never done before, trying something new, we lose sight of the old. Not the old form, the old unchanging message. And as we creep around the map trying to find a different way of doing Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, we creep around the map on the message too. When the pastor can decide... Well, you know, more or less arbitrarily, what's going to happen on Sunday morning? Not only without reference to the people, but without reference to what happened last Sunday morning. What's to stop him from preaching the same sermon on the same subject every Sunday? Or this Sunday, because it struck his fancy, preaching on a predestination, and next Sunday, because it strikes his fancy, preaching on parenting, and it's hit and miss as to whether or not you're going to hear the central message of Scripture. We might argue, oh, I'm preaching the whole counsel of God. I get around to it eventually. But the fact of the matter is, the charge is to preach the word in season and out of season. The word doesn't change. The central message of the word doesn't change. Walt so rightly pointed it out. Law and gospel. The message of sin and grace. And not only what's preached, but is what is sung and prayed and confessed and practiced. Does it consistently communicate? If it doesn't, it doesn't belong. Does it consistently communicate the central message of God's word? God's word really, if it doesn't prescribe the particulars of what happens on Sunday morning beyond preaching and the sacraments, and everything else is up for grabs, okay, just for the sake of argument, let's concede that. Just for the sake of argument, let's concede that. It does prescribe the message that must be preached. Woe unto me, says Paul, if I do not preach the gospel. He says to the Galatians, pray for me that I might preach this gospel message. And he's talking about the message of sin and grace in Jesus Christ. Woe unto me if I don't preach that gospel, he says, and pray for me that I might preach this gospel at every opportunity. Now, if Sunday morning isn't an opportunity, isn't the opportunity, I don't know what is. Do we have more important things to talk about than our predicament in sin, which leaves us unresolved under God's wrath and condemnation here in time and forever in eternity, and God's eternal solution to that sin delivered here in time in the person of Jesus Christ for all sinners, paid once and for all? Do we have more important things to concentrate on? Or put it this way, when you only have an hour, and as we talked about last week, in some churches, only a half an hour, you only got an hour on Sunday morning. In order to bring the people of God what they need, not what their felt needs are. Felt needs is just code for desires. We do not cater to the desires of men. We are not people pleasers or men pleasers. Paul says, if I do that, I am no longer a servant of Christ. If we have only an hour to bring people what they need, not what they feel like they need or desire, but what they need, what God's word says they need, why would we waste time with anything else? And why would we want to, in the favor of simply keeping ourselves amused, jump from one thing that we've never done before to another thing that we've never done before? In order to keep ourselves amused and our attention from flagging, and thereby, just as our practice moves all around the map, our message moves around the map, and people are denied what they genuinely need. Sinners, what they genuinely need. They need a clear proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ for them. The reason we value things that are time-tested is because they have not changed. They've proven over time to do what they promised to do. The same thing is true, and that's why the Catholics are concerned here about habitual abuses in the Mass. The way Christians have worshipped has proven over time to deliver what it promises to deliver, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ to sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.